Thank you, ladies. Let's take our Bibles together this morning and turn to the book of Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 5, let's take God's Word together and turn together to Nehemiah chapter 5 and find our place in God's Word. Last week, we introduced this chapter and looked at the first section, verses 1 through 13. This morning, we'll focus our attention on verses 14 now through verses 19, bringing it together to a close. Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning there in verse 14, the Word of God reads, Nehemiah is speaking here and he says, "Moreover, from that time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were laid before me laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people." But notice the contrast that Nehemiah gives here. But I did not do so, because of the fear of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers, besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on this people. Then verse 19, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Well, this is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God abides forever. Many times, people have questions about God's Word, questions that are like this: does God's Word speak to, and then they'll insert in the blank, a particular area of personal interest in their life, something that directly affects them? Many times people wonder if God's Word is practical. They're not saying it's not inspired, they're not saying it's not of the Lord, but sometimes they wonder if it's so spiritual that does it speak to the everyday needs of their life. Now, I'm not assuming that any of you think that, but if you have conversations with people, there are people who have those kind of questions. And I want to gently remind us this morning that when we have God's Word in our hand, God's Word makes no attempt to tell us everything there is to know about everything. In fact, that's often a critique on the Scriptures. Often it's a criticism brought against the Word of God, as because it doesn't address some area of science or doesn't address some area of learning, that it is insufficient in some way. Let me just remind us as the people of God that God's Word doesn't tell us everything there is to know about everything, but it does tell us everything we need to know for life and godliness. In principle forms, the most important things of Scripture. And we are often surprised that God's Word is more practical than we ever give it credence for sometimes. What we have before us this morning is a passage that deals with promotion, advancement, prosperity, and how to handle that. It's the type of text that we wouldn't naturally come to just bring as a Sunday morning message on the Lord's Day. On any given Lord's Day, we wouldn't normally maybe find ourselves saying, turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. And this morning, I want us to look at how to handle a blessing, how to handle personal advancement. But the question is legitimate. How do we process opportunities that come our way in our personal lives? As we round out here in Nehemiah chapter 5, we find Nehemiah in such a condition, in such an opportunity. We also see how he handles it and how he doesn't handle it. We'll also see how he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in our text, by way of introduction, we find that in verse 14, Nehemiah is writing in his personal journals here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he informs us for the first time that he is now promoted to be governor over the people. Nehemiah, in this book, has different titles, and so far, he's been on delegation. He's been sent by King Artaxerxes to oversee the project. He's been a contractor. He's been an overseer. He's been a a foreman, if you will, up until this point as one among the people. Now we see his title changes. Now he becomes established in a governmental position. This is both because of his leadership and recognized, no doubt, by the people of God and his peers, but it's also the favor of God. This is the advancement of God. Verse 14, Nehemiah says this, "Moreover, from that time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah." Then notice with me in verse 18 what he also adds, "Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions." Why? Why did Nehemiah not follow through what was the protocol of the day? There was a job template, a job description. There was a personal expense account. There were travel provisions. There were hosting provisions. Why did Nehemiah not take what would be normal for him to take? Notice his answer to that. Because the bondage that the people of God have been under, it was heavy. The effect of their subjugation, being under Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, and others, had caused them to be weary. Their bondage was heavy. Here we see Nehemiah, again, by way of introduction, being promoted. And I think it's worthy for us to consider this just for a moment. Promotions, advancement. In a very real sense, God's people are to be a people who strive for excellence. You say, well, LeGrand, I didn't come this morning to hear about how to be a better worker or be a better boss. Well, friend, I'm just preaching the text of Scripture. And I would submit to you that it does matter how you work. I would submit to you that the quality and the level of what you bring as your worship before the Lord on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, it doesn't mean nothing. It is something. And what we see again and again is that God blesses His people. It's not a right. It's not a 2 + 2 = 4 type of situation. But in God's own wisdom and God's own way, He elevates people. We could walk through the Scriptures and look at a pattern of how God raises up men and women for His purposes. But I think it's important to point this out. We want to observe that promotions and advancements are often the leading and blessing of the Lord. For example, Psalm 75, verse 6, where the psalmist tells the people of God this. He says, "For exaltation or promotion comes from neither the east nor the west, nor from the south." That is to say, the Lord's hand of blessing leading you in your life is not an abstract thing. It's not from nowhere. It's from the Lord. Notice verse 7, But God is the judge. He puts down one and He sets up another. God is the one who exalts His people. And it should be our desire to make much of Him, to live for Him, and to be a wise and faithful steward with whatever measure of life and entrustments, business, fatherhood, motherhood, those types of things. Wherever God has placed us, we should want to be the best there is. Not for our own glory and not for our own acclaim and recognition, but for Him. Luke 12:48 tells us and reminds us, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed." Here we see Nehemiah faithfully shepherding God's people as a godly man, and we find that he is advanced. He is promoted. Now, last time together, we saw in this chapter, number one and number two. Number one, Nehemiah is a godly man who shows his concern by hearing the cries of God's people, the petitions of God's people. And we also saw, secondly, that he was a godly leader who showed concern by giving protection to God's people. He is serving as an extension of the justice of God, as a faithful shepherd ruler for the people of God. Lastly, today we'll look at as a main heading that Nehemiah is a godly leader who shows concern by expressing compassion for God's people in the unique way that he shows that compassion. First off, there in verse 14, I want you to notice how Nehemiah pulls out of the innermost parts of his heart the reason for his compassion and love for God's people. Notice the first one there in verse 14 is he has a compassion for the people of God because of the fear of God. There in verse 14, at the end of verse 15, he draws out a contrast between what God's people have been used to. Notice, "But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people," He puts an emphasis two times in this passage on the burdens that the people had experienced. Verse 18, the bondage was heavy on this people. Here in verse 15, they laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine and shekels of silver, 40 shekels of silver. Yes, even their servants bore rule over the people. That is to say, the corruption was to the extent was that even the servants exercised lordship in unjust ways over the people of God. But I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. Friends, I just want to remind us today that the fear of God, which has been a theme in this book, we've talked about it and we'll continue to talk about it. We're going to ring this theme again and again. It's the theme of this passage. But the fear of God is the missing element in many Christians' lives today. The fear of God. Why is that? Well, I don't know, ultimately. But I could just simply say this. It could be that they weren't taught it from their parents or their pastors, or they were taught it and they've gotten away from it. There's all types of answers for why people do not fear the Lord. We do know and recognize that a secular society wants to get rid of God. If you can get rid of God through evolution or other theories, there's no personal accountability to God. You don't answer to anyone. So it's no surprise that it's human nature to want to move God out of our thoughts and out of our minds. But the sad reality is many who confess the name of Christ and the Lord fall into patterns of living, thinking, and speaking where it's as if they forget that there's a God to be feared. In fact, modern-day Christianity emphasizes the love of God that they think that there's some type of contrast or some type of problem with the love of God and the fear of God. Friends, I just want to remind all of us that God's children both love Him and fear Him. And these things are not at odds with one another. The fear of God is a missing element in many people's lives today. It might just be a missing element in your life. And you say, well, how would that be? Well, let's continue to look at how Nehemiah expresses this compassion for the people of God because of his fear of God. Notice again, verse 15, because of the fear of God. Nehemiah is saying, I did not exploit God's people. I did not take what was rightfully mine in this role because of assessing and spiritually knowing where God's people were at. It's not the time and place. The right was mine. Artaxerxes says it's mine. But God's people can't bear this at this time. And at this place. In other words, I didn't use God's people to buy low and sell high. Notice his emphasis. Even though the walls are in shambles that they're rebuilding, and land prices may be cheap, he puts an emphasis on the fact that I did not buy any land. It's as if that's what many others did. They exploited the financial condition. As we saw last week, that many of these people were in, and they bought up their debts and bought up their lands. And in the process, they made themselves rich. Nehemiah here is being elevated. He's experiencing success. And the temptation for many today would be in a mic gesture to stick the microphone in front of his face and say, Nehemiah, what is your secret sauce? Hey, Nehemiah, we'd like to have you on our podcast so we can discuss the radical progression that is happening. You're an overnight success. This project is happening at breakneck speed. We'd love to hear your wisdom and your insights. Nehemiah, what's your secret? What's my secret, you ask? I fear God. I fear God. Now, I can't gauge you well enough, and I'm not trying to overthink it to know what you think about that. But let me just tell you, that falls about as loud a thud on YouTube platforms and any other platform you can imagine. What is your secret to success? I fear Yahweh. People don't want to hear that. People don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about God's promotion. They don't want to hear about how God orders the steps of His people, because sometimes God's ordering of your steps is different. Sometimes it's poverty. Sometimes you're faithful in much, and yet you don't see tangible evidence and fruit for it. People don't want to hear about God. They don't want to hear about the fear of God. But when we look at Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, what is your success behind your promotion? It's his fear of the Lord. That is to say, his reverential worship and love and devotion to God. More than Xerxes, more than the task, his identity is not in the wall. It's not in the opinions of Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and it's not in the complaints of God's people. His identity, his fear, his focus is on his God. Chapter 1, verse 5, by the way, he's been consistent in this. He prayed to the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 4, he prayed to the God of heaven. Chapter 2, verse 18, he testified publicly before the people of God that God's hand was upon him. He did not come into town saying, I'm your Savior, I'm your Deliverer, and I've got all the resources and assets to make you come closer to me. I'm going to build a platform off of you, and I'm going to be Nehemiah, the Savior of the people of God, the builder of the wall. You can put my plaque right here. Not at all. He has constantly sounded the theme, the major theme, harmonious theme, that all of this is God's work and God's blessing, God's good hand upon me. The people have seen this, and they responded to him in chapter 2, verse 20, when they said, the Lord will prosper us, therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. That's the power of influence, by the way. God's man being consumed with him for his glory, fearing him, walking in the fear of the Lord, not in the fear of man, and bringing people around. And what they begin to mimic, what they begin to model is that same spirit. Nehemiah says, I did not exploit or hurt or capitalize on the people of God because I fear God. I want you to turn with me just briefly to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I want to make two points. We could do a topical study here on the fear of the Lord. We won't do that. But I want to draw out two things on the fear of the Lord. In this room are different people representing every demographic of life. And all of us need the same thing. And that is the fear of the Lord. It doesn't matter who you are, how high in advancement, what you own, or what resources are in your possessions, or how poor you are, how little your influence. All of us need the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, as you're turning there to Ecclesiastes 12:13, it says that the beginning point of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning place of knowledge. It's the starting place of knowledge. And that is why so many of the world's elite and esteemed and bright are blind. They're dumb, and I say it in this loving way, they're dumb because they've missed the starting point, which is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. They can see so much and yet be blind to the God of heaven, the glories of heaven, in general creation and revelation. I want to draw out now Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, as Nehemiah is a living illustration of what Solomon tells us in this wisdom literature and his sons and others, that the duty of man is to fear God. Just very quickly, you remember King Solomon, the wisest man, the richest man. That is to say, he's tasted and seen and experienced of all that the world has to offer. He's been there, done that. Whatever you could bring up to the table, yeah, he's had a bigger steak. He's had a more exotic animal in his fare. We could go on. You can't outdo Solomon. Solomon is, in a sense, what Jesus was describing is, what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world and yet still lose his own soul? But Solomon here, in wisdom, has experienced and tasted and seen all that the world has to offer. We'll take the mic over here from Nehemiah. Solomon, what is your experience? What is your takeaway? What are your last words to us? Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good and evil. You could summarize this first way that Nehemiah loved God's people, showing them the fear of the Lord, by this. Nehemiah lived for the audience of one. That is not to say he was impractical. You know, some people come up with dumb statements like, that man is too spiritually minded that he's of no earthly good. That sounds good, but you can't be too spiritually minded. If you're not being an earthly good, then the problem is elsewhere. But it's not for being spiritually minded. If you've ever heard that phrase, anybody ever heard that phrase? They're too spiritually minded. They're no practical good. Well, the problem's somewhere, but it's not because of the scriptures, and it's not because of the fear of the Lord, and it's not because of the truth. We'll put it like that. We could summarize Nehemiah's heart here in simply this. He lived for the audience of one. When tested, When in moments of duress, on the public stage, Nehemiah has again and again shown that he fears the Lord. He has reminded his enemies and his friends, those that he serves, that God is his God, and he lives for him and him alone. We've mentioned this phrase previously, coram Deo, which is to say he lives before the audience of one. Here's another way of looking at it. Nehemiah is the same. When you fear the Lord, you're the same no matter who you're with. You're consistent. You walk in gravity and sobriety because you fear God. You're not one way with Artaxerxes and another way with the poorest member that you may know or someone on the streets. When you walk before the eyes of God, you're the same because you fear Him, not them. When you walk and live before Coram Deo, the eyes of God, you're consistent because everything is an act of reverence and worship and an offering to Him. So much more we could say there. So Nehemiah shows compassion for God's people, firstly, because of the fear of God. Notice with me, secondly, Nehemiah shows compassion because of his love for God's people. Because of his love for God's people. To fear God involves loving Him. Now, many people would say, I love God, I fear Him. But there are also some of those same people who would say, I love God, what I can't stand is the church. What I can't stand are Christians. What I can't stand are His people. I have no doubt there are hypocrites in the church. I have no doubt that you've been hurt in your past, but I'm just going to remind all of us pastorally, you can't love God and hate His people. McDonald's will get your order wrong 20 times, and you'll still go there at some point, regardless of that. And you may go to the gym and not receive the customer service that you deserve, but you'll still go to the gym. And on, we could give all these things, but they're really pointless. We'll just say this. People will experience a very serious, even devastating hurt in the church, and they will abandon the people of God. And you say, well, what's your point, LeGrand? Here's my point. When you love God and fear Him, you love what He loves. And God loves His people. The Lord Jesus Christ loves His church. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about His bride, the body, the people. We'll look more in just a moment at this, but He came and dwelt among us and lived among us and shed His blood for us to buy our salvation, our redemption. You cannot say, I'm a Christian, I'm a disciple of Jesus, and not love His bride. And listen to me, if for some reason you think I've been caustic or abrasive and dismissive about maybe some hurt you've experienced, that's not my point. But I will say this, you've not experienced any greater hurt than Jesus has. You've not experienced any greater betrayal than Jesus has. You've not experienced any greater pain than the Lord Jesus Christ has. So look to Him for grace. Look to Him for strength. Look to Him for your sufficiency. But if you abandon your back on the very place where God is in the presence of His people, dwelling with His people, shedding His blood for His people, delighting in His people, morphing them into the image of Christ by the work of the Spirit, then friend, you need to examine your heart. You say, LeGrand, why are you emphasizing that? But I don't know what world you live in, but the world that I live in, there's almost weekly conversations when you're sharing the gospel why people are no longer in church because of some type of hurt. And I say that, I'm more delicate with them in the moment, but here I'm speaking to our home crowd, and I'm speaking more prophetically, I'm speaking more pastorally, I'm preaching the Word. But friend, when we love God, when we fear Him, we love what He loves. Nehemiah loves God, and because he loves God, he loves God's people. That's what we see here in this passage. 50 to 60 years earlier, the prophet Zechariah proclaimed and preached to the people of God in Jerusalem in Zechariah 7, verse 9, and he said this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Don't exploit them. Don't stand upon their need for your own gain. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." But they refused to hear the word of the Lord. They shrugged their shoulders. Notice that language given to us in their hearts, actually and practically. They shrugged their shoulders. They stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like a flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. In contrast to this, Nehemiah comes and he hears that call of the Lord, his expectation for the leadership of his people. And I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And he loves the people of God like God loves his people. You say, well, how does God love his people? Well, turn with me to Isaiah 40, and I want to draw out some examples of how Scripture paints for us the heart of God toward his people. Isaiah 40 gives us a glimpse at the nature of our God, our great shepherd. In the same way, Nehemiah mimics this because he fears God. He is not a leader like the other leaders who've come before. He fears the Lord. Isaiah 40 verse 12, it's one of the most amazing passages in all the Bible. It has to be right up there with one of my favorites on the tombstone of Jesse David Lamb and James Ferguson Lamb. There we have a portion of this passage. I'll highlight it when we get there. It's just been so helpful and precious to our family. Notice how God is described there in verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who's weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the islands as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Notice here now, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him? Isaiah very carefully here gives us this grandiose, powerful vision of who God is. A God this great and a God this powerful, you would expect to just crush. That's how he's described. The nations are as a drop in the bucket. But notice how he brings it back, going back to chapter 10, and he shows us the tenderness of God. It's a beautiful passage. Go back to verse 10. This contrast between his greatness and his glory, his position and his power. Now notice his care. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm, and he will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead those who are with young. Behold our God. Behold his power. Behold his tenderness. Behold his care and his concern for the most frail things. One of the most often used metaphors in the scriptures for God and his people are shepherd and sheep. Does he care about the weak things? Does he care about the frail things? Does he care about the fragile things? Does he care about you? And the answer is yes. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those who are with young. So while we're meditating here for a moment on the glory of God and his greatness and his sovereignty and his power, and then we're brought to the quiet intimacy of his care for his people, we then conclude the chapter. Go back now to verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths, the young men, shall faint and be weary. The young men shall utterly fall, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This describes the sanctification process. This describes the devotional life. This describes the need of every single one of us as we drink from the still waters of the gospel, the attributes of God, resting in Him, being renewed in strength, mounting up with wings like eagles, running and not being weary, walking and not faint. And as we look at Nehemiah here in Nehemiah 5, being exalted and given position, he is one who mirrors the heart of God and that he understands the condition of the people of God. He doesn't squash them or grind them into the dirt. He loves God and he loves God's people. Notice how this was sensed as early back as chapter 2, verse 8, or chapter 2, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard of it. Heard of what? Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem. They were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. They could sense that this man was different. Do you remember the woman in the well, John 4, and her encounter with Jesus? Jesus has the conversation with her about what true worship is, spiritual worship is, and her response is to run into the town. And if you remember, she uses this phrase, come see a man. Now, of course, she's referencing the God-man, but think about her story, think about her experience. She's had five husbands. And it's as if for the first time in her life, she says, come see a true man. She sensed from Jesus not only his divine being, but someone had care and concern for her soul. He didn't see her for her ethnic background. He didn't see her for her condition and status in life. He loved her and shared truth with her. She said, come see a man. Here the enemies of God are grieved that a man has come to see about the well-being of the children of Israel. We see this beautiful shepherd leader leading God's people. Shows compassion because of his love for the people of God, because he fears the Lord, and because he loves God's people. Notice in verse 16, he expresses it in different ways. He says, indeed, I also continued the work on this wall. Now that's important. He's been appointed. His status has changed, but Nehemiah hasn't changed. He's now a governor who swaps out his hat, and right now he's overseeing this portion of the wall, or is a brick mason over here. He's right there with the people of God. Indeed, I also continued the work on this wall, and we did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. That's in contrast to the corrupt leaders who've come before, whose servants begin to lord over and rule over and extort and abuse the people of God. Now notice with me verse 17, he tells us of his responsibilities. Nehemiah is not diminishing or minimizing his responsibilities as this governmental ruler. He says, at my table were 150 Jews and rulers. In other words, it was his responsibility to feed these people in his own household. That's not to mention those who came to us, verse 17, from the nations around us. As a governor, Nehemiah had hosting duties. Delegations would come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and he would host them and feed them, and did it with that was a part of the role, the job. He describes how much food was prepared. For those of you who have a large family and you buy a cow or a quarter of a cow or half a cow, and you think about how long that lasts you, notice what he says. He says that an ox was slaughtered daily, and six choice sheep and fowl was also prepared each day. Nehemiah is feeding an army, and he's doing it at his personal expense. Who does that? Who does that? It's interesting, in 1974, W.A. Criswell, who was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, announced to his people, it was a news headline. In fact, I remembered it, it's in my memory, and I went and Googled it to get my facts straight, and it was a headline there in the Dallas Daily News. It was such a headline, it got the attention of people. It was not necessarily a press release, but the news had heard about it, and they made a story out of it. That it was announced that W.A. Criswell had told his congregation there, a very large church, First Baptist of Dallas, that he would be giving back his salary over the 30 years that he had been their pastor. God had blessed him. He had numerous personal endeavors. He had written many books. Love gifts had been given to him. And he was set financially, and so it was his love and great delight to be able to return. It was close to $700,000 over 30 years of what had been his salary, and he wrote a check and reimbursed the church. Friends, that is so unusual that that gets the attention of even the secular lost world. What's clear here is that Nehemiah is well off. The passage doesn't tell us that whether where he got his wealth, did he have this wealth, was he well off when he came to Jerusalem, or did God bless him in certain ways in the midst of it all? All we know is that he did not choose to do two things. Number one, to take what was rightfully his because the people of God were not able to do it. It would be to crush them even further. It would hurt the role of leadership and ministry that God had given to him. Not only did he not take what was rightfully his, he didn't use what was rightfully his and extort it and abuse it and take it even further in gross injustice. Nehemiah loved God, and he loved God's people. And it's in this way, friends, that he points us to Christ. Nehemiah here is a governor who denies himself and does not take all that is rightfully his. He sets it aside, he defers it. And Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 gives us this portrait of Christ, who being not in the form of God, Paul writes, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Nehemiah is not a type of Christ. There's no sense where there's a true and better Nehemiah, but it's in this way of Nehemiah laying these glorious things aside that he points us to the work of Christ, what Christ would ultimately do out of love for God and love for his people. Christ did not hold on to the glories of heaven, the experiences and realities that were his within the triune Godhead, and disobey and say in some way, no, I will not go and give my life for my people. He did not reject that in any way, but he gloriously humbled himself, and he identified with his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, we've looked at this text, verses 14 through 19 this morning. I want to, in conclusion here, give some points of application, and let's ask the Lord that he drive this home for us by his Spirit. Question number one I want us to consider this morning is this: are we living for the audience of one? As basic as that is, that's a great question for us to consider. Here's another way of saying it. Are you living coram Deo? That is to say, every moment, public and private, before the face of God. Let me just help you here. You are. You are. But are you living like you are? You're living every moment before the eyes of God, before the face of God. But are you doing it joyfully, proactively, willingly? Turn with me in conclusion here to Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. This will be our last cross-reference of Scripture that we look at, but I think it's important for us to look at it. Colossians 3, verse 23. Are we living for the audience of one? Are we living with the active recognition that every moment is before the face of God? Not only when the boss is in the boardroom with us, but when everyone's out of the building. And no one will ever know whether we're doing the task with excellence or as unto the Lord. Do we live consistently? True Christians who live and love God and walk in the fear of God are consistent. There's nothing like this inconsistency about them. I'll just tell you this. I think true Christians who are consistent are so rare and unusual that even brothers and sisters in Christ don't know what to do with them. They don't believe it. Surely you can't be what you're acting like you are. Surely you're different. Surely you don't have a game face and then you put on a different face. Like James says, two-facedness. I'll just say this. I think true Christians who are living in the power and fear and love of God are so rare that sometimes people think it's fake. That's what we could say there. Notice what Paul says, Colossians 3:23. He says, serve the Lord, not with eye service. That is to say, not just for the eyes of men alone. We all know what those people are like. They're, I can't say those words publicly, but words are said to describe people who just cozy up to the boss. You get the idea. Don't do your work as with eye service, as a men pleaser, but do it in sincerity of heart, fearing God. All that you do, Paul says, is because you love God, because you fear Him. And there's a sincerity. That means, sincerity means without wax. In the first century world, in the agora, in the marketplace, corrupt salesmen would take their pottery and their Greek vessels that people loved. And you can go to art museums today, the British Museum and different museums around the world, and you'll see from that epoch, or one of the beautiful things is to see Greek paintings on these beautiful vases, simplistic vases. There was an art form that the Greeks were known for. And these salesmen would take these vases and these pottery, and they would have chips in them. They still wanted to sell them, so they would take wax and paint, fill in the gaps with the wax, and they would paint over the wax, and then they would sell them in the shade. The broken ones were always in the shade. The perfect ones that had no cracks were in the full sunlight, not to be exposed, and someone would come along unsuspecting, unwearing, and they would buy that vase. They would then take it home, put some flowers in it, put it on the wherever, and you can imagine being on the windowsill. The full sun would come upon it, and it would melt the wax, and the buyer would realize that they had been dealt with fraudulently. Now, in the Greek language, there are often word pictures that go with words to help explain the word. Sincerity means to be without wax. It means you're consistent. You're real. Whatever you are, you're all that. That is how we're to serve for the Lord, serve others, God and man. Notice, not with eye service, Paul says, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. He's not putting down men. He's just saying men are going to be the recipient. They're not the goal. They're going to benefit because of your labor of love for God, but they're not the end goal. God is. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. How is it that leaders, the children of God, those who serve God, can labor in weakness and rejoicing as we sing, regardless of the praise or applause of men, regardless of men's recognition or the bonuses that may come, or that they didn't get the bonus, and others you get passed over? How can you continue to pursue high levels of living and integrity and quality and output and just a life of excellence? You do it because you're living coram Deo. You're doing it because you live before the face and the eyes of God. And what the true Christian knows is you may get rewards and applause in this life, and you may not. But ultimately, the one whom you're doing it for will be giving the rewards. And that's all that matters. Friends, don't fall to the lesser G God of performance, applause of men. As Jesus describes in Matthew chapter 6, if you do what you do for the eyes of men, you have your reward. And what an empty reward. What an empty cycle it is to do whatever it is you do for your job or your life. Everything is sacred to the Christian. There's no secular and sacred, but to do it just to get the recognition from men. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Don't do that, but do what you do with love and sincerity for God. And of course, you'll be ministering to your neighbor as yourself. Do you love God? Are you living for the audience of one? Secondly, do you love God's people? Do you love God's people? You know the jokes. We love each other, but we don't necessarily like each other. There's jokes that people say, oh, to dwell in glory above, oh, to dwell in heaven above, that will be glory. But oh, to dwell on earth below with friends, those we know, well, that's another story. I've said it wrong. I've heard it many times. Oftentimes we view heaven as the place of where we can only get along with those who are part of the body of Christ. Well, that is not the case. If you love God, Notice this, he will put a love in your heart for his people and for his bride. It's a test of the birthmark of a believer in 1 John. How can you say you love God and do not love the brethren? Do you desire to glorify God in all things in your life? When opportunities and advancement come your way, do you seek the Lord and say, Lord, is this from you? Is this of you? Lord, I know that you're guiding my steps and directing my steps, but Lord, shut the seemingly open door if it's not your will for me. Advancements and promotions are not all prideful things. I think sometimes within the church, we can sometimes maybe give off those vibes. Listen, these matters are a matter of the heart. The question is do you desire to make much of Jesus? For many of you, opportunities are going to come your way if you're still in your working years. And those opportunities, as you humbly seek the Lord, are going to be opportunities for you to grow spiritually. You'll be stretched. You'll be tested. Your prayer life will be intensified. Your faith will be increased. You'll learn new skills because God is leading you and preparing you for what He has for you. Stay humble and seek the Lord and seek to honor the Lord in the opportunities, the promotions, the advancements that may come your way. Paul will write and say this, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, he tells the church, follow me as I follow Christ. For many of us, God has us serving and living in areas that He has placed us. He's prepared us our whole life for now. And that needs to be our guide, not follow me. If you stop right there and put a period on the end of that sentence, a sin. It's humanism. The self-glory. That's what the world is doing. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, we preach not ourselves. The message isn't me, Paul says. I'm not promoting me. I'm not talking about me all the time. Paul says it's Jesus, it's Christ, it's the gospel. Here, 1 Corinthians 1, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. For many of you, God has you in positions or has had you. You've known and tasted and seen of these things. For the very reason He wanted you to be His witness there. He wanted you to be a testimony of His grace there. He wanted you to represent Him and show what godly leadership is so that you could be a light for Him and a witness for Him. May our mantra and our testimony be, follow me as I follow Christ, as I live for Him, as I live for His glory, as I seek to make much of Jesus. Paul, by the way, would be charged with being in the ministry for wrong motives, again and again. In fact, there were times he became a bivocational tent maker. And he did it willingly, joyfully, because in his wisdom, in his discernment, he assessed the scene and realized while he could receive support of those that he ministered to at this moment and at this time, it would not be wise to because of the accusations. And so he, at times in his ministry, much like Nehemiah, said, I'm going to labor with my hands so that no accusation could stand. At other times, like in Philippians, he said to Epaphroditus to the church at Philippi, thank you for your loving support. Follow me as I follow Christ. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we love you and we do thank you for the truth of your word. In this obscure text here in Nehemiah 5, we pray that your spirit would continue in the moments and hours this afternoon to help us to analyze, apply, think about our own walk with you, our lives, and to walk in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Father, help us to love you above all else, and help us to love your people. Help us and remind us that we are living actually every moment before your face, before your eyes. Father, would we remember our witness and our testimony? Father, would you raise up opportunities for our people to serve you in strategic ways? Father, we pray that you would give us a sense of humility, a sense of recognizing opportunities to make much of Christ in the public square, in the sacred square, in particular ministries that you've placed our people. Would you help us to make much of Christ and do all that we do as unto the Lord and not for men? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.